Our sermon this morning is from John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. So turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find John 8 on page 840. So turn there, and we're going to look at the second of seven different I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. Last week we looked at the bread. I am the bread of life. This week we'll look at I am the light of the world. We're going to look at a total of seven, plus a few extra, a few more that are similar to these statements from Jesus that we see kind of underpinning the entire Gospel of John. I am the light of the world is a big claim. It's a significant claim. There's a lot to unpack in this metaphor that Jesus says that he is the light, as opposed to the, it's a big, light versus darkness is a big contrast. It's a, the significance of being in the light as opposed to being in the dark is massive and kind of fundamentally relevant to who we are, as few things are going to alter your experience in this life as much as being in the light and being able to see versus being in the dark. If you kind of, think about what it's like to walk from one room of your house to another in the middle of the day, it's not really that big of a deal. It's something that we all do all the time. But if you think about what it's like to wake up in the middle of the night and it's pitch black, dark outside, and, there's a kid crying or there's a bathroom emergency or something, and you have to get from one room to your house, you have to get to another room, without running into a wall or stubbing your toe on furniture or something, and you can't use your phone as a flashlight to cheat, right? Like it's that same 30 feet that you'd have to walk in the dark is tremendously difficult and or scary or dangerous as opposed to walking in the light. Has anyone ever been to the Luray Caverns in the Shenandoah Valley? And I did it, and they walk you into the caves, and you get a few kind of bends in to where there's no natural light at all, and there's light they have wired in there, and they say, put your hand in front of your face like this, and then they flip a switch, and it just gets completely, darker than you could even imagine that is possible, and you can't see your hand right in front of your face because it's totally zero light anywhere. It's kind of creepy. So being in the light as opposed to being in the darkness is a really big deal. It's probably one of the most significant, profound contrasts that we have in our human experience. And so Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world, right? If you are with me, then you have the light of life. If you're not with me, you're walking in darkness. And that contrast that he's communicating is every bit, it's that middle of the night thing in your house, or it's that Luray Caverns thing times, infinity, because it's he's talking about a spiritual darkness that we're living in. So it's a big claim, a lot of implications we're going to walk through. I'm going to read John 8, 12 through 30, and then we'll pray, and then we'll spend some time considering together. Starts in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself, and therefore your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is still true, because I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me as well. They said to him, therefore, well then where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. And he was not left alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. We pray that you would bless our efforts to study and understand your word. We pray that you would illumine our hearts. God, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Help us to receive and to be affected by your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 8, verse 12 says, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's this contrast that Jesus is going to spend the next couple paragraphs unpacking. What it means, what it's like to have the light of life versus what it means and what it looks like to be walking in darkness, which is what the Pharisees are doing. Verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, and therefore your testimony is not right. Why should we believe you? Right? Anyone can say that they are anything. You're saying something, especially something unverified, something that's not falsifiable or not verifiable, right? Like, you know, that doesn't make it true. Which actually is, I mean, Jesus says something similar to that back in John 5. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, then my testimony is not necessarily true, which itself is a reference to the Mosaic Law that we'll get to in just a second. But in verse 14, he says, no, if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So Jesus says, look, I remember what I said back in John 5:31, that if I say something about myself, it's not necessarily true. I remember what you're, referring to in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, that you need more than one witness to kind of verify that something happened. But if you check, what he's essentially saying is, if you check the record back in John 5:31, I did say, if I say something about myself, it's not necessarily true. But then immediately on the heels of that, in verses 32 through 37, Jesus continues to say, but I'm not bearing witness all by myself. There's another guy named John the Baptist who's bearing witness about me. And then God the Father is also corroborating and bearing witness about me as well. So Jesus is kind of saying, hypothetically, if I were bearing witness about myself, then it would not necessarily be true. You could theoretically dismiss what I was saying. But if what I'm saying aligns with what God the Father says about me, then that's corroboration, and it's you should believe me. And he continues. He says, you judge according, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. So to judge according to the flesh means to judge by the world's standards. Right. What the Pharisees are doing right now to Jesus, which is, dismissing what he's saying because we don't believe you. We don't think that you're a trustworthy, credible source. Right. Judging according to the flesh, judging by the world standards means you look at someone, you size them up. Right. You're not of value. You're not one of us. You're not good enough. You're not righteous enough. I don't believe that you are who you say you are. Or the flip side of judging by the world standards or judging according to the flesh is, oh, you are impressive, or you are cool, or you are successful. So I am impressed by you. I want to ingratiate myself to you, as opposed to, you're beneath me. You're not good enough. You don't matter to me. I don't even care if you exist. Jesus says, you guys judge like that, and it's bad and it's wrong, and you shouldn't do it. And then he says, I judge no one. You can kind of, parenthetically, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, parentheses, according to the flesh. But then in verse 16, he kind of clarifies, I do actually render judgments, just not judgment according to the flesh like you do. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one according to the flesh. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So he's saying, I do judge, but not by the world standards like you do. I judge by God's standards, because the Father and I are one. I am united with God. We are both members of the triune Godhead, and God has the right and the authority, power to render judgments over the people that he has created. You judge according to the world standards, and it's wrong and bad and sinful. I judge according to God's standards as God, because I am God, and therefore it is appropriate and good and right. And then he kind of references more explicitly these verses from Deuteronomy. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. And that's Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15. They say you can't bring a charge against someone with the testimony of one person, because you could bring false witness and they would have no way of defending themselves. And so there has to be at least two witnesses for serious crimes and that have serious punishments. So Jesus says, I know the book of Deuteronomy as well as you guys do. It's inspired by my own Holy Spirit. I'm not unfamiliar with it. But he says, but that doesn't apply here, verse 18, because it's not just me offering testimony. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. There's two witnesses. There's God the Son, and there's God the Father. And then they respond in verse 19, well, where is your Father? Now, we're starting to kind of build out the picture of what it looks like to walk in darkness as opposed to walking in the light of life. And the key, kind of the recurring element of what it looks like to walk in darkness, according to and what we see here, is that you deny. It's just this persistent, stubborn skepticism and dismissiveness about who Jesus is and who he says he is. That's kind of the defining characteristic of walking in darkness. I don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. I've always got these questions, and they're not questions so much as they are statements of my unbelief. They are, I'm denying. I don't believe you. What makes you think I should believe you? Where is your Father? Just kind of constantly skeptical and denying who Jesus is. And Jesus answered in verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So Jesus is saying, the Father, like you ask where my Father is, right? The Father and I are one, right? Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father are two different distinct persons, but they are fully united together in one God, one triune Godhead. So you can't believe in one without the other. You can't know one and not know the other. So if someone claims that they believe in Jesus, right? If someone reads a verse in the, right, do not lest you be judged. Oh, it's written in red. I like that. So I believe in Jesus because I read this verse that I like, that I want to remember and quote. So I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus, right? But then they look at the rest of the Bible and say, I don't like it. I don't agree with that. It's wrong. It's bad. It's regressive. It's not the word of God, right? If you say you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe in God and you don't listen to his word and submit to his word, then that's evidence that you don't really believe in Jesus. Because if you did really believe in Jesus, you would also know and trust and believe in God and know and trust and believe and submit to God's word. If you know me, you would know my Father also. So refusing to do one of those two things proves that you're not really doing the other thing, even if you say you are, or even if you really think you are. They go hand in hand, because God, Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father are completely unified. And continues in verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Right? So I'm going away, I'm going to die. And then after I'm dead and gone, maybe some of you will, your interest will be piqued, your curiosity will be piqued, and you will want to know about who I am. But that in and of itself is not going to be sufficient to bring about saving faith in your heart, because you'll be walking in darkness. Right? The light of life causes people to trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, submit to God's word. Darkness causes skepticism. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe that he is who he says he is. And if you kind of persist in that unbelief that's born out of that darkness, Jesus is saying the end result of that, if you kind of take that trajectory on out to its conclusion, is that you have to pay the penalty for your sin for all of eternity, separated from the loving presence of God. Which prompts this response in verse 22. They said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Which, I mean, that seems like a reasonable question to ask, kind of given some of the enigmatic, nature of what Jesus is saying. Right? Maybe Jesus is implying that he's going to commit suicide, which, to be clear, he's not. But, it's kind of ironic, because so they're maybe closer to the truth than they realize, because the going away that Jesus is referring to in verse 21 is not suicide like they're asking, but it is his death. It is his being crucified and dying as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. So they're not far off. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Right? So, I'm the light of the world, shining my light onto my people so that their eyes are open, so that they can see and trust and believe in who I am and what I say. But you are walking in darkness, which is why you can't understand what I'm saying and why you don't believe what I'm saying. It's because you've been blinded and you're in darkness and your eyes have not been opened. Then they say to him, verse 25, who are you? And he says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I've much to say, I have much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I have declared to the world that I have heard from, or declared to the world what I have heard from him. So Jesus says, I am the same person that I've always been telling you that I am in one way or another. I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, unique and distinct from the Father, in that we're different persons, but completely unified with the Father in that we are one God. That's who I am, and I have much to say. I have much to say about who I am, the Messiah. I have much to say about who you are. Much to say, I have much to judge, right? In terms of saving my people and bringing them into my presence for all of eternity and punishing those who reject me and removing them from my loving presence for all of eternity. Who I am and what I say and the judgments that I render, right? These are all things that I have to do, and they're all done perfectly in accordance with the will of the Father. Verse 27, they did not understand. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, again, because they're walking in darkness and not walking in the light of life. That's kind of the contrast that this whole text is painting. these people and how they respond to the word of God shows that they're walking in darkness. Jesus and what he's saying and the people who respond rightly to him show that they are walking in the light of life. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when have you lifted up the Son of Man, or when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me. And this lifting up of the Son of Man is a reference to Jesus and his death on the cross. Right? He's saying, at some point in the not too distant future, I'm going to be betrayed by my friend, denied by my disciples, handed over to a system of corrupt religious leaders who are going to bring false charges against me. They're going to see to it that I'm tortured and crucified and lifted up and killed. But then after that, I'll be lifted up again in a different way as I am raised from the dead. And then I'll be lifted up in a different way as I ascend back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And once all of those different kinds of lifting up, once those things have all happened, that's when and how my glory will be most fully revealed. That's when my people will finally see and understand who I really am. And that's when those who persist in their unbelief will stand at the last day, condemned by the very person that they lifted up on the cross, blinded to the glory that shines around them, even as they finally realize and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, despite the fact that it's too late. In verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Right? I'm united with the Father. He and I are one. I am always with him. If you believe me, you believe God. If you reject me, you're rejecting God. Verse 30, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Or, you could also say, as he was saying these things, many people saw the light of life and came into it and began to walk in the light of life, whereas many others, like many of the Pharisees, continued to walk in darkness, saying that Jesus' testimony is not true and that they do not believe him. They continued to reject and refuse to believe in Jesus. Some believe, they're invited into Jesus' presence, they're reconciled to God. They don't have to pay the penalty for their sin because Jesus paid it for them. Others reject Jesus. They don't believe that he is who he says he was. They remain in their sin and they eventually die in their sin and have to pay the penalty for their own sin. Which is kind of what Jesus, that's the contrast, that's the divide, that's the fork in the road that Jesus is trying to set up when he says, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me will have the light of life. They'll believe in me. They'll be reconciled to God. Their sins will be atoned for. They'll be welcomed into my presence. Those who don't follow me will live and walk in darkness. They will continue to reject me and ultimately pay their own penalty for their own sin because of their rejection of the gospel. Now, I mentioned last week, one of the commentators that I read said the two key strategies when you're looking to unpack any of these I am statements of Jesus is to go bigger and to go older. Go bigger, meaning look beyond the immediate text into the broader context of the Gospel of John, and you can kind of get some more insight into what that particular I am statement means. And go older, meaning look back at the Old Testament and trace the theme that we see through the Old Testament as it kind of comes to fruition and to fulfillment in this I am statement in the Gospel of John. So I wanted to do that for a few minutes, look at this idea, like see if we can get some more insight into what Jesus means when he says, I am the light of the world, by looking at this theme of the light of the world that we see through Scripture. So most kind of, you know, closest proximity would be just right in the very next chapter in John chapter 9. Jesus heals a man who's born blind. He spits in the dirt and makes mud and rubs it on the guy's eyes and says, wash your face. And then the guy's eyes are open and he can see. He's been blind his entire life, and now his eyes are open. He's been in darkness his entire life, and now his eye opens so he can see the light of life. He can see the light of the world. And rather than celebrate this incredible miracle, darkness to life, the Pharisees are scandalized because it happened on the Sabbath, and so they start to interrogate him. They even call his parents, and they say, this guy says he was blind, but now he can see, but we don't believe him, so we want you to tell us if he was really blind or not when he was born, or is he just faking? They go back to the man. And eventually the man kind of, you know, says this really, you know, beautiful kind of explanation. They say, we don't think that Jesus is a prophet. We think that he is a sinner. And he goes, look, I don't know. Whether this man is a prophet or a sinner, I don't know. There's one thing that I do know. I was blind, but now I can see. That's all I know. Do with that information what you will, but that is what I know to be true. And so that story kind of gives us some insight into Jesus' words in John 8 to say that when Jesus says he's the light of the world, he's meaning that he opens the eyes of people who are spiritually blind, people who can't see God, can't understand the things of God. We have these spiritual scales of blindness over our spiritual eyes that cover them and keep us from seeing the glory of God as it actually is. They keep us from even understanding our own sin and the guilt that we've incurred because of it. Sinners are spiritually blind, and Jesus is the light of the world that gives sight to our spiritual eyes so that we don't have to walk in darkness anymore. Right? So we can go bigger to John 9. We can also go bigger to John 3. John 3:16, right? Raise your hand if you know that verse. What it comes immediately after it, starting in John 3:19, he says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So John 9 tells us that Jesus being the light of the world, that means that he opens our eyes so that we can see God, see the glory of God, and behold who God is. But John 3 tells us that Jesus being the light of the world has this other connotation or this other implication, which is that he exposes, right? Was it sunlight's the best disinfectant, right? Jesus is the light of the world. He exposes things that are bad and dark and evil, which is why Jesus and his message and the gospel is so polarized. It's why it evokes a visceral reaction in people, is because of this exposing nature of the light of Jesus as the light of the world, right? Darkness is this really great cover for evil. It's why, you know, it's why like riots and looting and robberies, all bad stuff happens at night, not at noon in the middle of the day. Jesus says, right, I am this like blinding, like this incredible blazing light that shines on a dark world. And one of the things that my light does is exposes people's deeds, whether they be good and righteous or whether they be sinful. And according to John 3, people don't like that. It's not that people don't like that. It's that people are not indifferent to that. People are not indifferent to the light of Christ being shined on their life. They either love it or they hate it, or they don't understand it. But you don't understand Jesus as the light of the world. If I just give you some random information, you know, if I tell you that my toothbrush is the best kind of toothbrush, then I got a weird thing about toothbrushes. The So when I lived in Louisville, I always get the same exact toothbrush. I'm kind of finicky about them. And when I was in Louisville, I would always get the same toothbrush, and they discontinued it. And I panicked. And I literally went to every drugstore that I could get and bought every version of this toothbrush that they had in stock and had about a year or two's worth, because I also set an alarm on my phone to ding when it's time to get a new toothbrush. And I went on eBay and looked for this toothbrush, and there were other lunatics like me selling them for $100 a piece. And I thought about getting one. I didn't. And I was like, that's too far. So anyways, I eventually ran out of the toothbrushes, and then you know what I did? I just changed toothbrushes. It didn't matter at all. There's no effect at all. But in my mind, it was a big deal. But so if I told you I use the best toothbrush in the world, you'd be like, all right, fine, maybe you do, maybe you don't, I don't care. I'm totally indifferent to that information that you gave me. But if I came to you and say, like, you are a sinner who has offended a righteous and holy God, and if you do not trust in Jesus, his son, and trust in his death to save you from your sin, then you will rightly and justly be condemned for all of eternity to conscious punishment, separated from his loving presence, and that's exactly as it should be, because of who you are and how and what you have done and how bad your sin is. That would evoke a different kind of reaction than the, you know, you would be less inclined to be indifferent to that than you would about whether my toothbrush was good or not, right? Because it's personal, and it's exposing, or at least claiming to expose, something about you and about who you are. And so it's difficult, if not impossible, to hear it and be neutral to it. You either hear the gospel of Jesus and you love it because it saved you from eternity in hell and it's the best thing that's ever happened to you, or you hear the gospel of Jesus and you hate it because of what it implies about you and how it declares you to be bad and wicked and deserving of God's punishment. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest their deeds be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his will have been carried out in God. So John 9, Jesus as the light of the world opens our eyes so that we can see the glory of God. John 3, Jesus as the light of the world exposes our sin and kind of prompts us, kind of causes us to respond, either love and trust or hatred and rejection. You could go bigger to John 1, right? The very, very beginning of the book. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. And in him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. So the darkness that characterized the world prior to the light coming into it, the light shines into it, and then it's light versus darkness. And who's going to win? And the light overcomes the darkness. The darkness does not overcome the light. Down in verse 9, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So Jesus, as the light of the world, we see that he shines into the world. Right? There's kind of allusions to Genesis 1 that Jesus was there, creating the world. His light was shining onto the world as the world is created, right? He opens people's eyes, John 9. He exposes people's sin, John 3. He's the sovereign creator of everything, John 1. So you can go bigger and look elsewhere in the Gospel of John and see a lot about what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world. You can also go older and look at the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, and kind of trace this theme of light and darkness through the Old Testament, which, again, starts at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So the very beginning of creation, there's darkness. And there's God, who John 1 says, the Word, who is Jesus. The Word was with God. So Jesus Christ is there at the beginning creating the world. And the world is dark. And it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then the first thing God says, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And the light was separated from the darkness. The first thing that happens in your Bible is God speaks into the darkness and says, I want light. I want light instead of darkness. Light is better. I like light. I don't like this darkness. I do like light. Light is better than darkness. And then through God speaking, through the word of God, as it were, through God's word that he speaks, light comes into the world, shines into darkness at the moment of creation. That's Jesus, the light of the world, shining into darkness. Right? I mean, and then just, I mean, replete. Like you can hardly turn your page without seeing this theme kind of over and over. Genesis 15, God's making a covenant with Abraham, and he offers these sacrifices to kind of inaugurate or kind of solidify this covenant that he's making with God. And then the sun goes down and it gets dark. And then a flaming torch, all by itself, with no one there doing anything, a flaming torch passes in between these pieces of animals that were left on the ground that represents God himself making a covenant with Abraham and with his people. So this light, this flaming torch of light passes through. So I am the light of the world has baked into it the implication or the connotation that God makes a covenant with his people and he keeps it. God as the light of the world, Jesus as the light of the world, is a covenant-keeping God and Savior. We already looked at it last week, but Exodus 3, the burning bush, God is revealing to Moses who I am, right? I am the Lord your God. I'm going to call you out of Egypt. This is who I am. And he speaks in the form of a bright burning fire, a bush that's on fire, light. I'm the light of the world. As that story progresses and Moses is leading the people out, you have all these plagues, gnats and frogs and locusts and everything. But the 10th plague, 10th plague, I think, is maybe it's 9th. Yeah, 9th plague is darkness. Total darkness over the whole land for day after day after day. And it's a sign of judgment. And it says there's darkness where Pharaoh is in Egypt, but there's light where God's people are, where the Israelites are. So darkness represents judgment, wrath, right, against the enemies of God for their sin and rebellion and oppression. But light represents the provision of God, the protection of God, the presence of God, the blessing of God, the salvation of God. So when Jesus says, I am the light, he's saying, I'm all that. Outside of me, there is judgment for sin, but in me, in the light, there is presence and blessing and salvation. And of course, they leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea, come to Sinai, and how does God lead the people in the wilderness on their journey to the Promised Land? As a massive pillar of fire, a massive pillar of light. So the light of the world leads his people through the wilderness to the Promised Land, right? So just as in the old Exodus, there was light that called God's people out of slavery, right? Light that brought them out of slavery, light that led them through the wilderness, and light that would ultimately lead them to the Promised Land. So it's so too in this new Exodus that Jesus is working. Jesus is the light of the world who calls us out of slavery to sin. Jesus is the light of the world who leads us through the wilderness of our Christian life. And Jesus is the light of the world who brings us to the Promised Land. Psalm 119, the word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. John 1, Jesus is the word of God. So the psalmist is talking about his Bible, right? The Old Testament. This is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And Jesus says the Bible and the Bible is the word of God, and Jesus himself is the word of God. There's some sort of continuity between those two things, and they are both the light of the world. They are both the light by which God leads and guides and shepherds his people. You can look at you know, these instances where you see the glory of God revealed. One of the most notable is Ezekiel chapter 1. It says, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it, light, right? And fire flashing forth continually in it, in the midst of the fire. And it was as if I was looking at gleaming metal, bright, gleaming, you know, metal that's so bright you can't even look at it. He talks about these terrifying creatures, and then he says, above those creatures was the likeness of a throne, the appearance of sapphire. And seated above the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it was like gleaming metal, the appearance of fire all around. And downward below his waist had the appearance of fire, and there was brightness, bright light all around him. And the appearance of his bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking to me. So this vision that Ezekiel has of God in human form, which we come to realize as we read our New Testament, that God in human form is Jesus Christ. But this vision that God that Ezekiel has of God in human form, he describes it as light. The bright, blinding, gleaming metal, fire, blazing light of the world. So Jesus then comes into the world in the New Testament. Like we see in John 1 and 3 and 9, he kind of explains what his role as the light of the world is. But that's not the entirety of what we see about light in the New Testament. If you look at Matthew 5, we see that this ministry that Jesus has of being the light of the world is his unique ministry to shine the light of the glory of God in the world. But it's also a ministry that Jesus invites the church, invites his people into. Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." So John 8, I, Jesus, am the light of the world. Matthew 5, you, the church, my people, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand so it gives light to the house. In the same way, let your light shine before the world, before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus, as he saves his people and invites him into his great commission, he tasks them with being the light of the world along with him, which is why we see commands like Ephesians 5. At one time, you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. As such, walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is good and pleasing to the Lord. And he says, wake up, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus says his people are the light of the world. Jesus shines onto his people, and Jesus wants his people to shine, to radiate, and to reflect the light that Jesus shines onto them out to the world. 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. You were walking in darkness, but Jesus called you out of that, and he called you into his marvelous light. Or 1 John, right? The theme of light and darkness we see quite a bit in 1 John 1 and 1 John 2. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause in him for stumbling. Light versus darkness. God is the light. God speaks the light into the dark world. God leads his people, guides his people, and tasks them with being the light of the world, and tells them to walk in the light instead of walking in the darkness. And that's kind of our job, right? So we started literally at Genesis 1 and walked all the way through God's people out of Egypt into the promised land, Psalms, prophets, gospels, Jesus' words, the church, the commission, right? All that. And then this theme of light and darkness culminates in the book of Revelation. We see kind of like the New Testament counterpart to that Ezekiel 1 passage. Ezekiel 1 was Ezekiel looking at the glory of God. Revelation 4 is kind of the New Testament version where John, same guy who wrote this gospel, writing Revelation, sees the glory of God on his throne, describes him as someone who sits on the throne. His appearance is like jasper and carnelian, and there's a rainbow flashing around it. There's lightning and thunder, and there's torches of fire. There's a sea of glass like crystal all around. This vision of the glory of God on his throne is this bright, blazing glory, blinding light that's emanating from it because Jesus is the light of the world. And then finally, in Revelation 21 and 22, we started in the first chapter of the Bible. We end in the last chapter of the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is now with his people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. No mourning, no crying, no pain. Everything like that has passed away." It's this incredible, beautiful picture of eternal life with God. And then it says, there was no temple in the city, right? The temple is where the people of God used to go to experience the presence of God in some way, kind of indirectly. There's no temple in heaven because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it because the glory of God gives it its light. And the lamp in the city is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. By his light, the nations will walk. Kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will never be night there ever. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night, darkness, night will be no more. There will never be any need ever again for light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God himself will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. What started as total, utter, pitch black darkness, God speaks into it. God's word rushes into it, and light shines on the darkness. God, as the light of the world, Jesus, as the light of the world, leads his people, reveals himself to his people, right? Comes into the world as the light of the world, shines his light on his people, exposes their sin so that it can be forgiven, opens their eyes so that they can see him and respond to him and trust in him. And then Jesus calls his people into his light and tells his people, "You are light now too, along with me." And then he says, "Live in the light, walk in the light, shine my light into the world." And then one day Jesus returns and he is the light, brilliant fire, shining on his people forever, and we will behold his light in the fullness of his glory forever and ever. No darkness, there's only light, right? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the light of the world, that you shine your light into darkness, that you shine your light on us, that you open our eyes and expose our sin and call us out of darkness. And God, we pray that you would, we pray that you would help us to be the light of the world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to let our light shine so that the world might see the glory of God. We pray that you would help us to walk in the light and to abide in the light. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.